was the kind of the fertile ground that led them to constantly falling away?
Lack of leadership?
Lack of leadership, not quite.
Okay.
Not quite.
Intermarriage?
Why was there a lack of leadership? Why was there intermarriage?
Oh, yeah.
Why were they doing the wrong things? What's that?
Everybody did that, was
right in
their own eyes.
Why?
Because they didn't mind a king and there was no king in Israel.
No.
They weren't reading.
They weren't reading what?
God's word.
God's word, okay? Not knowing, studying, God's word. Okay? You could summarize it also by saying, no love for God's word. All right? And so I want us to see today, and I want you to tie in some of what we've already been talking about in the history of end times eschatological study, some of what we learned from Judges. Okay? Where is the love for God's word? All right? And what's happening with God's people when they fall away from this? Ultimately, what is it that God wants? What's the lesson of what God wants from his people from John chapter 4? What does he want out of his worshipers?
Faithfulness, love. He wants them to love him.
What kind of worshipers does God want?
Spirit and truth.
Spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. Okay. And so as we kind of finish our touch on some of this history today, I want us to keep some of these things in mind. So last week, as we talked about Jonathan Edwards and the post-millennial ideals that he had espoused, and he was looking at a world that seemed to be getting more Christian, that was being redeemed and revived all over the place, right? They had come out of the Dark Ages. They had come through the turmoil of the Catholic Church. And they looked at historicism, and they could see, like, hey, the book of Revelation has all of these things that are all tied to actual historical events in Western world. There's the fall of Rome, the Huns, the Mongolians, the Muslim hordes, all of these things. You know, the Muslims were the locusts, and the Pope is the Antichrist, and they saw all of this. And so they're looking now, the world's getting better. Christianity is on the ascendancy, and the work of God's people is going to permeate the world, and the world's going to see there is a better way to live, and it is the Christian way. It's following Christ. It's doing Christ's work. And this inspired so much of Christendom at the time. For what particular thing? Remember what was one of the main evidences of this fervor? Missions. Okay, missions was one of the main fervors that came from Jonathan Edwards' work. The Puritan work ethic was another way that we saw this, as we saw there was supposed to be personal satisfaction in the work that you do. That you should take, whether you're in full-time ministry or a farmer or a trader, whatever it was, that you were working for God and that you were changing the world for good through good Christian work, through the good efforts that you made. And so we saw this Christian America ideal come out. We saw it leading to a huge optimism about what the future was going to be. Personal satisfaction and contentment and being used by God, that our work was valuable and that God was in our work. Okay, these were all some of the ideals that came out of Jonathan Edwards and the First Great Awakening. And we talked a little bit about how there was a secular expression that came along from all of this too. that there was an inevitable progress to humanity, that humanity was going to get better. And we saw new philosophies develop out of this ideal. We talked about Marx and his writings, about utopian ideals, about how things would continually get better. We would purge out the unfairness and the injustice in society. Comte, Hegel, Darwin even, in his philosophy of evolution, that species are naturally progressing towards a better, higher state. Okay, and then we talked about what was kind of the death knell for this optimism. Do you remember?
World War I.
First was World War I, but then everybody's like, okay, well, that's it. Now it's over. The last hurrah of evil. And then World War II. And it was just like, you know, nothing was getting better. Communism set in. China, 80 million people died. Russia, 50 million people. I mean, it was just more death in the 20th century than all the centuries preceding it at the hands of humans killing each other. Okay, and so we see all these problems. We see all of this optimism. And something was happening within a lot of the church as secular side came alongside of it and said, hey, things are getting better. And the church was kind of like, well, some people within the church anyway are like, the world is adopting our philosophy, but they're not following Christ. So there was a natural development. Oh, I don't know if natural is the right word for it. But it was a what's that?
Inevitable
might be better. But there was a significant movement that occurred then within the Christian church in America and in Europe as well. The liberalism. Okay? Liberalism movement. And this really took these secular philosophies and where the church was at and said a few things. And there's some generalizations here, okay? So forgive me for using some generalizations, but it just helps us understand some context of where we're going. And so within the church, there was naturalism, mysticism, all right? The naturalism movement within the church really evidenced itself in what? Now, by this name, you can make some guesses here, so make some educated guesses for me. If things are natural, there's no need, and there isn't the existence of what?
Spiritual.
No miracles. Okay? No need for miracles became a big part of church. And this was especially moving into the early 20th century. Okay? No miracles. No need for the death of Christ. No need for the death of Christ became and remains within some church circles, right? That we don't need to teach that there's a death of Christ. He didn't really die. He didn't really come. Okay? There's all of these liberalistic ideas that started to crop up within the church because, hey, the world's just getting better. This is the natural flow of things. Okay? And God doesn't work through miracles. You see some of the deistic type movements that come out from this, right? God's just a great clockmaker. Winds up the creation, then he's gone. Okay, he's not involved. Man's getting better because man's naturally going to get better. So you see some of these ideas come up. And you also see mysticism, which you're probably more familiar with mysticism, but you know, just the idea that there's certain magics that can happen, right? Certain magical things would happen. I remember reading Peter Cartwright, who was a famous Methodist circuit riding minister in the early 1800s until the Civil War. And he came across this village, I think it was in Ohio, where there was a guy who was kind of, you know, making fire turn colors and talking to trees and stuff. And he was just using fakery. He was a big shyster, but people were following some of these mystical ideas and intermixing it with Christianity. Okay? These are just a couple of the ways that liberalism was creeping into the church as society as a whole adopted this idea that, hey, everything's getting better. Okay? And what became of, you know, this liberalism, of course, within the church, is a lot of those denominations have died out or faltered. But there's also always a backlash, right? There's the Christian fundamentalists, too. They're like, don't go there. We're going to stay away from that. And so, as the 19th century dawned, okay, remember that Jonathan Edwards is back around 1750. That's the first Great Awakening. We get to the beginnings of the 1800s, the 19th century, and the Second Great Awakening occurs. Okay, in the Second Great Awakening, there's one word that should characterize this that you should all know really well. But I'm asking you to read my mind, so I'm not sure if you'll guess it, okay? So I'll just write it down here. But this is where we really see this word become a huge part of, not just in America, but in Europe as well. The revival, and revivalism, and revivalists, okay? And one of the headliners for this time was a man named Charles Finney. Some of you have probably heard of him, okay? One of many headliners at the time, but really big, big name in America. Very famous one time for during a drought. They were going to have a big prayer meeting to pray for rain, and he showed up with an umbrella and nobody else did. And rain came, but, you know, big deal. That's one of the famous stories about him, okay? And I would tell you, I mean, from my study of Charles Finney, I mean, a man who I think really was passionate about his faith and loved Christ. But this Second Great Awakening, characteristically different, somewhat in a response to some of these things that are growing now in the church, but I think more than anything can be characterized in this idea. Emotionalism. Okay, this revival versus the one when we had Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, the Wesleys, and others, which were really heavily driven by the teaching of the Word, by the teaching of the Scriptures, by opening the Bibles up, and Jonathan Edwards giving the famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Okay. The emotionalism that started to come about in the early 19th century was driving people to make a decision for Christ based on emotional appeals. Okay, and it was really not deep Bible understanding. It wasn't opening up the Word and trying to influence people on an understanding of the Scripture so much as it was, we need people to come down the sawdust trail. We need people to raise their hands. We need people to make a decision for Christ. And emotionalism became a really big part of this, all right? And emotional appeal, a day of decision became kind of the one of the words, one of the flavors of this, versus Jonathan Edwards, where it was like, we need a changed life. We need a lifetime change. We need growth and continued devotion to Christ. And so America became, and England, and France, and other countries, really became caught up in the Second Great Awakening. And once again, I believe there was a genuine fervor for Christ, but there was also a lack of anchoring, a lack of real tightness to the Scriptures. And this is why I bring up our lessons in Judges, because we get these cycles, right? But remember our cycles in Judges? They weren't always as good as the one before, right? We saw, you know, the people wander a little bit away. God punishes them, they come back with a lot of fervor and a lot of time. But then the next time around and then later on, they barely come back. And as soon as that judge is gone, oof, they're just right off back to doing what they did before. And so we see this cycle happening, which begs, you know, comes to my mind that where Jonathan Edwards was a little bit wrong was he saw this, hey, things are getting better. And to me, it's like, things are the same. up, down, back and forth, back and forth. But this second great awakening, while it brought about a huge fervor for the gospel, it lacked a lot of substance. It just lacked a lot of that hard, well-taught, strong leadership within the church. And I think we can speculate very easily on some of why this was happening. America, what's our privilege?
Freedom,
right? There's no state church. There's no mandatory licensure of pastors. There's no mandatory go to seminary, get educated, know what you're doing. There's no standardization, right? And so in the past, before America, in England or here, or in other places in Europe, you had guys who might develop kind of their own theological ideas and followings, and there were plenty of them. There was the guy who started the Amish, can't think of his name now. But then there was also men.
Yoder?
It wasn't Yoder. Good guess. But you had the guy who started the Mennonites, and you had one who started the Amish, whose name's escaping me. And you had a lot of little sects, but they didn't usually persist very long because persecution came. They weren't following the standard churches, and people were forced by law to be part of the standard churches. So to be a nonconformist, to be a Baptist, was rather dangerous and small, okay? You could be killed for it in many countries. Sweden persecuted Baptists. That's why a lot of Swedish Baptists came to America, okay? And so America suddenly is this fertile soil for this freedom, this idea of like, hey, we can create our own thing. And while Finney, like I mentioned, I think was a sincere Christian man and a follower, this new freedom, this new ability to explore your faith and explore the scriptures and propose new ideas without punishment in America, I think led to some really interesting things that I wanted to share with you today. And like I said, today is going to be kind of a capstone on some of this history stuff, because we could just spend a whole series on church history. Maybe you're interested in that, but I want you, but this is supposed to be a series on Revelation, so.
You're revealing the history of the past.
Yeah. So, anyway. In the midst of all of this revivalism and fervor, and now freedom to explore the scriptures in your own way, there were multiple movements, right? Multiple movements everywhere going on, and you're going to recognize some of these names. And the reason why you'll recognize these names in particular is because they made the biggest splashes, and some of them exist even to today. However, I don't want you to think they're the only ones, because there were just a lot of different little things that popped up, right? Some of you have heard about the Quakers, right? Quakers, Mennonites, and a few of these other ones that even started back in Europe prior to this time. But what was the reason why they persisted and didn't die out? Anybody know? Because they always found somebody very wealthy who would protect them, okay? So Count Zinzendorf protected the Mennonite movement, okay? And you had William Penn protected the Quakers, brought them to America, established Pennsylvania. So some of these movements that were able to get to some wealthy benefactor and found protectionism, they were able to persist where other ones were just quashed and stifled. But now suddenly in America, it's free, right? Just believe as you want, universal religious freedom. And so one of these guys who came along during this time was named Miller. Okay? And you might have heard of his movement called the Millerites. Now, Miller began his life as a Baptist. He left the faith. He became a deist for a time. And then the War of 1812 came, and he ended up being a soldier in the War of 1812 and survived it despite people dying on either side of him, and came out of the war feeling like, wow, God's definitely involved here. Because, you know, as a deist, he's like, God's not involved. Nelson, after the war, he's like, wow, God's definitely involved. Changed his whole life and perspective. So he, and this is where I think, you know, a lot of these movements have a particular proper reason for criticism. After this, he tried to go back to being a Baptist, but he wasn't satisfied with that. So he took a couple of years and did his own private study. Okay? And from that, he determined that there was a premillennial return of Christ, and that it would be in 1843. All right, and primarily he built this off of Daniel's 2300 days, 70 weeks, etc. And he added these things together, and he came up with that it's going to be in 1843. Now, he came up with this idea around 1820, and at first nobody really paid attention to him. But by 1830, we're getting closer, and by the late 1830s, when we were getting really close, he had a huge following. Thousands and thousands of people all over New England. All of that religious emotionalism and fervor had stirred this up. And so people were very excited. And he had tons of people following him. He said that Christ would return and the millennium would immediately begin. And then it was supposed to be like in April. Okay? I can't remember the exact date. I didn't write it down here. But April. Okay? And April came, I mean, people sold their stuff. People were in a fever about this, okay? And all over the country. And people were waiting for Christ's return. Well, then he didn't come in April. And so then he said, oh, oops, I should have been using the Jewish calendar instead of the Roman calendar. And he revised his date slightly. And it was next April. And then he didn't come that April either. One of his followers also then did a recalculation and said it was going to be specifically October 22nd, 1844. And as I studied this...
I'm sorry, I was thinking out loud. Oh. I said it defies scripture.
So... Yes, thank you for knowing your Bible well enough to know that. But so then the followers, okay, it's going to be this date. I mean, this is like the fifth revision at this point, okay? But this one they were really confident about. And when Christ didn't return on that day, it was coined the Great Disappointment. And I might have spelled disappointment incorrectly here. Sorry. Huh?
Two P's, one S.
Thank you, Jody. And this was a big deal, right? You've got the Great Awakening, the Great Awakening 2, and now you've got the Great Disappointment. Tens of thousands of people just abandoned their faith. They abandoned church. This was it for them. I mean, they sold their stuff. They had given up their property. They had hinged all of their hopes on Christ's return in the beginning of the millennium. And it didn't happen. And so Miller kind of disappears into obscurity. However, he had a couple of followers still who were trying, right? They had their own churches, their pastors, they had friends. How do you explain what happened? People are laughing at you. natural tendency is to try and create some sort of narrative to explain, how did I get this wrong? And one gentleman came up with the idea that Miller was right about the date, and he was right about the start of the millennium. However, he was wrong about what needed to happen, and that what actually happened on that day was that Jesus Christ took his blood into the sanctuary of heaven and purified the heavenly sanctuary. That's called the sanctuary theory. And this became the leading explanation of what Miller got wrong, and was then particularly endorsed by this person, who had been a Millerite. Ellen G. White. Does anybody know who Ellen G. White is? Who is she? Why is she famous? Began the Seventh-day Adventists. Okay, now, that's an interesting part here to remember. The Millerites, and I've saved this until now, were also called Adventists. Because they were looking for the second advent of Christ and believed it was imminent. So the Millerites were called Adventists. Ellen G. White comes. She's an Adventist. She grabs onto the followers, some of the ones who have still remained, and takes on this sanctuary theory to explain why they were wrong about the date. She adopts another common teaching by a local guy about worshiping on Saturday and creates the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, I don't want to bore you too much. You can write this down on your own if you want to know. But Ellen G. White, when she was 12 years old, got hit in the head. Seriously. Got hit in the head with a rock. And was in a coma for weeks. And of course, back then, they didn't have intravenous feeding or anything. So nobody expected her to survive. But she woke up. And after that, she would have seizures, which she saw visions. Okay? Believed that it was from God, that she woke up, and that the visions were from God. And she, her first vision connected with this, as she accounts for it, is that she saw a great bridge to heaven, and all the people of the world were crossing over the bridge, but everybody was falling off of it except for the Millerites, except for the Adventists. And so from that she deduced that he was right, that they were on the right path. He had just not explain something correctly. And so she took on this movement, and from it developed an entire eschatology, which is quite detailed, and I've spent a lot of time studying, and I won't bore you with, but they still hold to it today. It's the historicist view, believes that Jesus did indeed go into the sanctuary on October 22nd, 1844, and that we are in a period now called the it's something called like the pre-judgment period or the exploratory judgment, and that Christ is in the world, and that we will then enter a probationary period, and then after that probationary period is out, there will be a huge persecution of all of those who worship on Saturday, and that the mark of the beast will then be those who worship on Sunday. That there's going to be a coalescing of Catholics and Protestants together, that is the beast referred to in Revelation. I mean, it's just very, very developed eschatology in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And that eventually all of those who take on Sunday worship will be excluded and done away with, and those who worship on Saturday will enter the kingdom. And so that's a very, very high-level overview then of what she taught. And it has persisted, and they still teach. So, interestingly, and here's, you know, like I said, it's just like in Judges, right? A detachment from the Word, a lack of fervor for the purity of the Word. God is looking for worshipers who are doing what? Worshipping in
spirit
and in truth, okay? You see a huge amount of fervor. We're going to worship in spirit. We don't need truth so much. We've got the passion. We've got the, we're excited about our faith. We don't need to have so much time in the Word. The Word's boring and drags on. And oh my goodness, you know, we just need passion. Okay, and so you've got Ellen G. White coming out of this time period. You've also got developing from the Millerite movement, again, another really interesting person. And this is a little bit of a two-step. First was a guy named Jonas Wendell. He came out of the Millerite movement. He postulated that Miller had simply miscalculated by 30 years, and that Jesus was coming back in 1873 to 1874. Okay, so you have another prognostication. You got another prophecy here. He set up meetings. He developed a huge following, and then Jesus did return in 1873 to 1874. So he then created the idea that God had indeed come back, but that it was invisible. So he explained his error in calling it the invisible return. Now, he had an important follower at this point, a very young man that he took in. Does anybody know who it is?
Charles Russell.
Yes. Yes, very good. Charles Russell. All right, and so Charles Russell believed in this idea that it was that Christ had returned invisibly, and that the visible return would be when?
1914.
Visibly in 1914, 40 years off. It's interesting how all these people always had within their lifetime is still going to happen, right? Right. So Charles Russell proceeded to create a, and it's funny because Ellen G. White and Jonas Wendell and Miller, they used the printing press to their effectiveness, right? They wrote lots of monthlies and periodicals and would send these out. And who knows, does anybody know what Russell's was called?
Russellites?
No, no, what was his publication called?
Watchtower.
God's Watchtower.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. And so he believed that Christ would return visibly in 1914. Charles Russell died in 1916. One of his leaders within his church named Franz said that in 1914 Christ had indeed begun his active ministry on the earth, and that the Watchtower people were his chosen people and their his instrument for bringing his new government on the earth. And it was their lawyer, who was another part of their movement, named Rutherford, who coined the term in 1931, Jehovah's Witnesses. And so this, too, springs out of this Millerite movement, this fervor, this religious zeal, without being well-grounded in truth. Now we're going to talk briefly about one more person who went down this path, but went down it in... Because I look at Wendell, I look at even Ellen G. White to some extent, especially at the front end, and Miller. These were people who were still very passionate about Jesus Christ, and they were passionate about the gospel message. But it seems, you know, they didn't handle the scriptures very well. But now we're going to talk about somebody else in this who was a little bit bolder. Anybody know who I'm talking about?
Joseph Smith.
Okay. And now Joseph Smith, born 1800 or 1805. All right. And he was very involved with this Second Great Awakening as a boy growing up in New England. Do you know that the fervor and the frequency of these revivalist meetings in New England coined the phrase eventually that it was burned over? It was burned over because You know, some evangelists come through, the churches have big meetings, people walk the trail, and then 3 months later, 4 months later, some different evangelists come through, and some they walk the trail again. How many times can you go down? How many times can you raise your hand, right? Just this repeated fervor. And in people's minds, it's like, how often do I have to do this, right? And people fall away, and they get burned out from all of this emotionalism without connection to actually being discipled and to growing into true followers of Christ. So Joseph Smith is in this time period, and many of you probably know this story, so I've summarized a lot of it very quickly. In 1820, when he was 15, he says he had his first vision where he was trying to decide what church should he go to, the Baptists or somebody else. I don't know if it was Methodist or Presbyterian, and the vision told him none of the churches on earth are right. They're all rotten. They're all apostate. In 1823, he says he had his second vision, where an angel named Moroni told him where to find tablets and stones buried in upstate New York. He says that he went and would visit the stones, but he wouldn't take them for years. And then in 1827, when he first got married, he started translating the stones. He couldn't show anybody the stones, so he would go under a blanket. Then he would call out what he was reading, and other people wrote it down. First his wife, and then some friends of his. And in 1830, he published, you all know, right? The Book of Mormon. All right. He claimed in the Book of Mormon that Christ was indeed imminent to coming back. It would be a premillennial return. And that he, Joseph Smith, was the forerunner, the John the Baptist, of the second advent of Christ. And you can see all this time, right? 1830, 1840, all of these guys are, this fervor is all going on in America at the same time. Eventually, and I have only, he taught in the Book of Mormon that the New Jerusalem was going to be in Missouri. Mm-hmm. Okay? And that's where God was going to put his finger and locate a certain spot. That would be the New Jerusalem.
There's a temple building there now.
There's a temple building there.
Independence.
And there was a lot of drama, of course, many of you know. And this is where, you know, we went from a couple of our earlier characters at this time who seemed to still be following Christ and the teachings of the gospel to somebody who wrote his own book, mm-hmm, and took up his own followings. And how much of this was gratuitous graft and grift, and how much of this was deceptions by the devil, I don't know. Okay? I don't know. But eventually, in 1844, he ran for president of the United States. He lost, and so then he got his people together and he selected 53 leaders, and then he asked them to appoint him king of the earth. And so he was declared king of the earth, Christ's representative on earth, and then a few short weeks later he was killed. And so we see I hope that you see what I see with the connection to Judges. Okay, this is why I decided to go ahead and continue down this history trail a little bit further, because I thought it was really interesting to see the connection again to the Book of Judges, to the ideas that we learned there about how there is a cycle going on of sinfulness and repentance, and there is a huge problem with our willingness to not know and study God's word, to not love God's word, and that God is looking for worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth, which is what we should strive to be. One word that I would use to explain and to identify so much of these problems that happened, and problems that still happen within churches and within society in general, imbalance, okay, an unwillingness to keep ourselves balanced, okay. Emotions. We should not be a church that has no emotion. Our faith should not be just some sort of dry rote practice. This is part of why the Reformation happened, right? Part of it. There's other, many other reasons, corruption in the church, but there was a lack of life within the church when you do liturgy. There's a lack of appreciation, a lack of fervor. But then you can go so far the other way and have a lack of determination to stay close to the word and to control that fervor and to recognize that fervor alone is not what God is looking for. God's looking for believers who strive to know their faith, who strive to understand what he's told them in the scriptures. Jesus was teaching. He didn't just run around and get people excited. He didn't just do miracles. He taught them. He said, this is what the Bible says. This is what God says. This is what God's looking for. Okay? And so imbalance within the church, within our faith, is the enemy a lot of times that Satan uses to drive wedges into his people and to drive people into weird beliefs or weird legalism. Okay? And we want to stay away from that. The church in the great, Second Great Awakening was struggling with, you know, the liberalism that crept in. And it was struggling with the fervor that crept in. It was just, and it all can be tracked back to a lack of affinity and determination to read their Bibles, to read what their Bibles said. So any other thoughts or comments, questions, before we wrap up for today? Yes, Cindy.
I think, too, a lot of that absolutely not knowing, reading, going by the word, but also I think just man's desire to be part of his own solution leads to these false churches, like some of the by works rather than fully by grace.
Mm-hmm.
That door staying cracked open and allowing people to go down that path and ignore the word and somehow have to be participants in their own salvation.
Thank you. Absolutely. Other thoughts? Mm-hmm. Pastor? Anybody?
When you said second awakening, I thought you said second great awakening.
Second great awakening. Second great awakening. Okay.
Good connection, Ed. For sure. Disciple that we've seen for a long time.
One of the things we're going to look at next week is we're going to break down the really the three views about the millennium. Okay? The premillennial, postmillennial, and the amillennial viewpoint. Okay? And we're going to talk about these different ways because to a large extent I kind of see all of the interpretations of scripture of Revelation kind of go through those three filters. Go through that filter. Which one of these viewpoints do you look at? And Siri's talking to me over there. And so I want to be able to share with you just some of the history of how people thought about these things, where they came from, how they developed, and to look at them too from the perspective of many of our other church understandings of doctrine, whether it's grace, atonement, justification, baptism, all of these things. They didn't just like all of them were set in stone and exactly this belief was held for the last 2,000 years, except for end times. End times is all over the place, but these other ones, no, there's been careful Bible study done by many church leaders for a long time. And there's reasons why there's disagreement. There's reasons why certain views have fallen away and others have become mainstream. We're going to see some of that as we continue to study the book here in the future. But I wanted you to have some of the history of where some of these came from and to try to approach all of this that we can have disagreements and remain balanced and remain in fellowship with each other and remain worshipers in spirit and in truth and not go off onto some really, really wild directions that some people have decided to go on. I am not teaching you to develop a movement of people following Ed McBroom, okay? I don't want the McBroomites, okay? You need to study the scriptures for yourself, but you also need to remember a very important verse that says, no scripture is subject to private interpretation.
Amen.
Okay? These people we looked at today, Miller, Joseph Smith, Ellen G. White, Jonas, Wendell, Russell, all, when you read their histories, I mean, they're very clearly decided to just go ahead and study the Bible for themselves and decide everybody else who had ever studied it was wrong and that they had the right thing, that God had a special message for them. I do not have a special message for you, okay? I'm not coming to you that way because I don't believe that we should interpret the scriptures privately in that way. Okay, we're supposed to examine them, like the Bereans, and examine them in light of other scriptures, and examine them in the light of what others are teaching and understanding, not privately. Okay, so let's have a word of prayer and wrap up. Dear Father, we thank you so much.